So thank you so much for your continued attention and your continued opportunities you give me. If you want to get out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be doing a textual study tonight of this chapter. Last night we were talking about personal evangelism, and that's kind of our theme this week for maybe somebody who wasn't here last night. It's talking about talking to our friends and neighbors about Jesus Christ. We read 1 Peter 4:15, and we talked about how that tells us to have a ready defense for the hope that's within you. And we talked about how usually when we read that, we try to take it in the context of have a ready defense for the gospel or have the ready defense for Scripture. But that's not what the passage says. It says that people are going to come up to you and they're going to ask you not about the gospel, not about Scripture. They're going to ask you about your hope. And that is what you need to have a ready defense for. So tonight what we're going to spend our entire time on is talking about that hope. To have a ready defense for the hope that should be in each and every one of us. In Hebrews chapter 6 gives us a definition of that hope. Now, Hebrews is a great book because it's so organized. And all the books are organized in their own way, of course. But Hebrews, you basically have a three-part sermon. Number one, Jesus is better than angels. And then he talks about how Jesus is better than Moses. And then his third point is Jesus is a better high priest. And that's like your three-point sermon in Hebrews. And the reason why he's telling these Jews that everything is better, because this is supposed to be a book of encouragement. This book is supposed to encourage Jewish Christians living in that time. Now, with Hebrews 6, it talks about our hope as an anchor. This is what it's described as. It kind of puts you in the context of when before we get to actually reading this passage. In 5:11, just a chapter before, the Hebrews writer just tears his audience apart. He says, "You become dull of hearing. You stop listening to me. You stop growing." And he just quits talking about how Jesus is the better high priest and just begins talking to them about how badly they need to be growing and how they're not growing, even though they should already be teachers by now. So, to kind of get them back on track, he works into hope. And he goes from growth to hope to get back on track to talk about how Jesus is a better high priest. And that's what we're going to see in the very last verse of chapter 6. But let's read chapter 6, verses 9, starting there. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes. Things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessings, and I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them to the end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs the promise and the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled from refuge to lay a hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What is the hope described here as? He says that our hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And this is the song we're going to sing in just a moment. The song is called "We Have an Anchor." I think in our books here it's called "We Are Anchor Hold." That's what it's called here. But you see even that when you read that passage there in verse 19, we have an anchor that keeps the soul but sure and steadfast. Everyone wants to go and the billows roll, right? Because we know that song so well. And that song explains the verses that the reason why we have an anchor is because of these storms. There's storms in life, aren't there? And these Hebrews, these Jews living here, had storms in their life. This is why this book was written. Think about how it was like to be a Jewish Christian. Number one, you're a Jew, so you're persecuted just as just being a Jew. Next, you're a Christian, so you're persecuted for just being Christian. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian, you get double the persecution. That's their lie. And according as we keep on reading into the New Testament, we know that everything they know, Jerusalem, the temple, that's all about to be destroyed. So everything they knew, what it meant to be them, the things that was home, the things that was nice to be around, that's all about to be gone. It is tough to be a Jewish Christian. And I think even more so, you read the end of this book. It tells us that someone's being released from prison. That's Timothy. Timothy's being released from prison. And being that it's Timothy being released from prison instead of Paul or Peter or one of the first century guys, the main group, I think that this also is a time in the first century Christian's life when they're passing the mantle to the next generation. So this is a big time of change for them, and all this persecution is coming, and what do they need to remember? They need to remember that we have an anchor. That's his big point. And we'll break this up into little bitty pieces. But he says our anchor is hope. It is described as an anchor, and it is sure, and it is steadfast. And the song kind of makes the necessary conclusion that this anchor is sure and steadfast. But because of our souls are attached to this anchor, therefore our souls are sure and steadfast. And I give you an idea. I had this picture and you saw it at the beginning. But this is a picture of the USS Arizona in Pearl Harbor. And the Imperial Japanese sank this ship when they attacked Pearl Harbor back on December 7, 1941. And if you just look at this anchor, the first thing that always pops in my mind is this is about as big as a house. Alright, this thing's job is just a giant piece of iron that's supposed to keep one of the biggest battleships at the time from moving. That's his job. And the two things that I always pull out when I talk about these type of anchors is that they're great because they're not going to move. Okay, a hurricane comes in through Pearl Harbor. Hurricane goes through Hawaii. Big storm, big flood. Do you think the people that own this anchor say, well, Johnny, you can go out there and you can go get that anchor because we need to evacuate. So you pack that anchor up and we'll drive it in. They don't do that, do they? They don't worry about the anchor because the hurricane's going to come through, the floods, the storm's going to come through. They're going to come back and the anchor's still going to be there. Because there's no moving this thing. As well, the reason why they make really good monuments is because no one's going to steal it. No one's going to grab this, is it? You go around all different shores, you have different museums. Maybe some of you have been to Fort Morgan. They have a big anchor out there by Fort Morgan, and it's a monument to something. No one's going to grab it. No one says, hey, Billy, go get your truck. We're going to go steal the USS Arizona anchor. Nobody does that. All you're going to do is tear up your truck. But this is the idea that we should have when we think about this anchor. This thing is massive. This thing is immovable. It's an anchor. Now, these are one of these analogies as well. And we talked about this last night about the harvest. A lot of us don't understand what it means and the urgency of the word harvest that we used to do back in the first century. This is, too, one of those things, an anchor. Very few of us probably have any experience with sailing or anchors. So let me tell you what an anchor does. Essentially, an anchor's job is to keep the boat from not moving. The anchor's not going to move, and if you have a cable that's attached to the anchor, the boat's not going to move. This was most importantly if a storm comes along. You're sailing and a storm comes up. Maybe you're going across the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up and those sails are still up. That storm can blow you 100 miles off course. There's no telling, and it is so unpredictable where a ship is going to end up when a storm comes through. So what you do is you raise up your sails and you drop your anchor and you weather the storm and hold on to that anchor. So the boat's going to move. It's going to go up and down. It's going to go crazy. The environment's going to be crazy. But you're going to be okay because you've been attached to your anchor. You wait for the storm to go by, you raise up the anchor, and you go on with your journey. And it's amazing if you kind of look and you study sailboats. And I know maybe that's not the coolest hobby, but that's one of my hobbies. But to look at some of these ancient sailboats and where they went, you read about Captain Bligh, you read about Captain Cook, all these British famous sailors. A storm would come up, and they would end up like 500 miles where they weren't supposed to be. Trying to go over Cape Horn, trying to go around the Horn of Africa, and you see all these terrible things happen because a storm blew through, and they could not drop their anchor. And all the damage happens into the ship because they didn't or could not drop their anchor. So you read here, and you read this passage, you see anchor, but this is the most important thing. This is what our hope is. It is an anchor. And we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast, not the ship, as the billows roll. To, again, explain to you how strong our hope is. Not only is it an anchor, but it's where the anchor is located. If you keep on reading with me again, verse 19, this is hope, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner even entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what he did is he's going back to Jesus being a better high priest. And he's using this idea of an anchor to get back on topic. But what Jesus did for us, and one of the things that he is continuing to do for us as our high priest, is where he put our anchor for us. He put it behind the veil. And I have to ask you, what's behind the veil? We can go back to the Old Testament. We go back to the tabernacle, and we can look at what was behind the veil. You'd have the tabernacle set up. Only the Levites were allowed to be in there. This is where they made their sacrifices to God, right? So you would go in there, and you had the holies, right? Just the normal holy place. And there was stuff that was going on in there. But what was behind the veil would take you into the most holy place. Now, in the tabernacle, what was the most holy place? What was in there? Well, chiefly the Ark of the Covenant, right? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? You had the Rod of Aaron, you had the Ten Commandments, you had pieces of manna. And all these things represented what? It represented the presence of God. God was there. And the people that were living in the tents around the tabernacle of the different tribes when they were doing through this journey, they could take hope in the fact that God was sitting in that tent over there. You know why we're going to be okay? You know why everything's going to be fine? It's because God is right there. And there itself gives us the definition of hope, doesn't it? Now, I know to give a definition and a true good definition of hope, we're going to need a whole other gospel meeting. And I don't know if y'all want me for another 3 days, but we could do it if you wanted. Basically, what I mean by hope is the way that the Israelites felt about having that tabernacle there. The way they felt about having that Ark of the Covenant there. They knew that no matter what happened, what storm came by, what trial, what sickness, whatever, what army came up against them, they knew they would be okay at the end of the day because they had hope. Because they knew the presence of God was with them. And that's the way that we feel about this too. Not that God's going to perfectly take care of us and treat us like babies and spoil us to death, but we know at the end of the day, we still have hope in Christ. We have the hope of the resurrection. We have a hope of heaven. We know at the end of the day, no matter what Satan in the world can throw at you, you will be okay if you have an anchor. So what's in behind the veil? What's in the most holy place? It's the presence of God. And that's what he tells us there in verse 19, which enters the presence behind the veil. And I don't want you to leave Hebrews, but I want you to flip over to chapter 9. And this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus gave me one end of the cable. He gave you one end of the cable. And he went behind the veil as our high priest, as only the high priest can do once a year. And he handed God that anchor. He handed that anchor to the presence of God. We look in chapter 9, starting at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. And it goes on that he didn't have to give up a sacrifice continually like the high priest did. His sacrifice was perfect once. Yet his service as our high priest, making atonement to God for us, is permanent. He's still on the throne. He's still behind the veil right at this very moment, working for you and me as our high priest. Now what he does back in chapter 6, as I said, he gives you that cable. He takes that anchor and he hands it to God. And there's a lot of different things you can say about where the anchor actually is behind the veil. And here in 8, he goes into heaven. You know, and the song says that it's cleft to the rock. Right? That's where it's on. It's on Christ. The song also says it's grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's another good place to put the anchor. Me, when I think about it, I think about that anchor is in God's hands himself. And he's got it like this. And he knows that he's never going to let go of that anchor. And why is he never going to let go of that anchor? Because he knows who's on the other end of it. And that is supposed to be you and me. And that's the way that he feels about it. And that's the hope that we have in the anchor. So that too, just like a ship, I will never get lost. I will never get so caught up in the trials and the problems that I have in this world. And I won't wake up and be somewhere unpredictable. I won't be off course because I've held on to the anchor that God Himself has, the presence of God has Himself behind the veil. And that's everything that I put in this next point right here that I forgot to click. So there's a review, and if you're taking notes, there you can write down to summarize what I just said. It is anchored to God in heaven because Jesus Himself took it there for us. We also see that the hope described here, the hope that we have as Christians, is a full assurance of hope. We see that in verse 11. If you read that with me again. And we desire, this is chapter 6, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And if I just clicked out like I did up here, the full assurance of hope. The world looks at that, and the world calls that an oxymoron. That doesn't make sense. How can you have hope, yet have a full assurance of hope? That doesn't make sense from a worldly perspective. Because if you have a full assurance of it, it's not hope, it's a fact. Why would I say it's hope? That doesn't make sense at all. But the Hebrews writer helps us make sense because we know that this type of hope, the hope described in the Bible, the hope that Jesus gave us, is not the worldly view of hope. It's not just wishful thinking. We use the word hope in two ways. We use the word hope like we'll use here, and we also use the word hope as in like, I hope we go get ice cream after services tonight. I hope I get this for my birthday. I hope this, I hope that, I hope I get a new tie. Like that's the way we use the word hope. This is not the same way. This hope is a fact. I have this hope, but I am fully assured. It's not just wishful thinking. I have been fully assured through the Word of God that this hope does exist. So I say I hope there's going to be a resurrection for the dead. I have full assurance that hope is not just wishful thinking. I have full assurance that that is going to happen one day. And I'm going to explain why. He explains why from verse 11 to verse 19. Why is this hope not wishful thinking? Why is this hope have a full assurance of it? Our full assurance of hope. Verse 12, and we're going to be reading chapter 6 over and over again, so maybe you haven't memorized by the time we get done with this. Verse 12, have a full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How do we have a full assurance? Well, we imitate those through faith inherited the promises. And who's the perfect example? He gives it to us in the next verse. Who are we going to imitate? We're going to imitate Abraham. And that's what he goes on to explain. Abraham had a full assurance of hope because Abraham knew that God was going to keep His promises. If there's anything you can say about God, this is a big one. God always keeps His promises. And we're going to imitate Abraham because Abraham can testify to that fact. Verse 13 now. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them to the end of all disputes. We'll stop there. So that we see that Abraham was given three promises. And here he has the two promises. Multiply, I'll multiply you, and blessings, I will bless you. And we know about these promises. Take it all the way back to Genesis, right? God gives Abraham these promises. One, you're going to have a land. Two, you're going to be a great nation. Your descendants are going to become a great nation. And three, there's going to be this blessing. There's going to be a seed, and through you, what we're going to have is we're going to have Jesus. And all nations are going to be blessed because of these three promises. Now, did God keep all three of these promises to Abraham? Something He told him way back in Genesis. Did he keep all three of these promises? He did, didn't he? We know that Abraham saw the land himself. We can go back and read Joshua about how Joshua crossed the Jordan and possessed the land that God had promised Abraham. God also kept his promise about the nation. We go back to Moses walking down Mount Sinai, giving them the law, making this slave group, a giant slave group, a nation. And of course we know the blessing promise worked out. That's Jesus. We knew that Jesus, and we have four accounts of four different men telling about how Jesus did and made all nations blessed through him. God kept all three of his promises to Abraham. We can go into any character in the Bible and show how God keeps his promises. Not just Abraham, right? We can even talk about little promises like Samson. What was Samson's deal? If he kept his hair long, God was going to give him that strength, right? And how did his story play out? Well, when he kept his hair long, he had the strength. God kept his promises. And even after he had cut it, he had lost it because that was part of the deal, that was part of the promise. Yet when a hair grows back and he prays and asks God for it back, what does God do? God gives him back his strength, basically killing off all the ruling Philistines. God always keeps his promises. So the analogy is, this is the application. If God keeps all of his promises back then and continue to keep his promises, if he makes a promise to you and me, do you think he's going to keep it? Of course he is. That's what he's always done, and that's what he always will do. He even gives us more than that. That could have been enough. He could have said, Andrew, God keeps his promises. Here's an example of Abraham. And he could have been, okay, that's all I need to hear. And that would be good enough, but he doesn't stop there. He describes that God has two immutable things. And immutable is just a fancy word for unchangeable. These are two things about God that cannot change. The first one is his oath. And if you look in verse 18, it says that by two immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie. And every time I read that passage, I get tripped. Because I think he says by two immutable things, and then next in the following verses, he's going to give me the two immutable things. That's not the way it works. He gave me the first immutable thing before verse 18, before he says by two immutable things. That's in verse 17. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by his oath. So you have the first one is the oath. Then he says two immutable things, and then he tells us God cannot lie. Now we're in verse 17 now where we heard that he is immutable by his oath. And we're going to work backwards. That's verse 17. Now let's read verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and the oath of confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. When God makes those three promises to Abraham, he swears an oath by himself that it's going to be true. It's going to happen. Now I'm sure as men, we know that we don't need to be swearing by God. I don't have the authority or the right to swear something or promise something by God. Now, God does have the authority and the right to because he is God. Now, what he says is you make oaths to end all disputes. So you and me are having a dispute about whether I'm going to do something, whether I'm going to come over and paint your house. And I go, yeah, I promise. I promise I'm going to come and paint your house. That usually ends the dispute. Well, God, not really even having a dispute, feels like he needs to do it for Abraham. So he swears by who? Himself. Because he can swear by no one greater. So by his oath, it is going to be true. What's great about God's oaths, what's great about God's promises, is that it's backed up with the power of God. Me, when I make promises, I may not be able to keep them because I'm dependent on things. There are things that can keep me back. This world can keep me back from keeping my promise. Here is a perfect example because it just happened a couple of hours ago. I promised that I was going to be there at 4:30 to that potluck, didn't I? You know, I really did. I said, I'm going to be there. I'm going to try my best. And I was going to try my best. I left in time. We had it all working out. Going down the interstate, guess what happened? It's what happens on every night in Alabaster. There's a wreck. Stops up traffic, and a lot of y'all got caught up in it. So I get off the interstate, jump on 31 because I'm going to come here. And I'm going to still get here and keep my promise, right? I'm going to get here at 4:30. We turn on 31, we get on 118, we're almost away here, and what do we hit? A train. And not only that, but the train is stopped. It's a broken train. And then by the time we're pulling out, we actually see a police officer has stopped up that road, getting people to turn away because the train's broken. You can't go this way. So what are we pushing now? It's 5 o'clock now, it's not 4:30. I had to find a third way to get here. There are things that hold me back. The wreck on the interstate kept me from keeping my promise. The train, the broken down train, kept me from keeping my promise. And what was I going to do? I really couldn't do anything good. I was powerless in that situation. I just had to figure something else out. Now, God, if he said he was going to be somewhere at a certain time, do you think a wreck would stop him? Do you think a train, a broken down train, would stop him? No. God would just blow right through those things because he's God. God, when he says, I make an oath, I'm going to keep my promise, nothing's going to stop him from keeping that promise. Nothing can stop him from keeping that promise. The day of resurrection comes, heaven comes, do you think he's going to say, actually, guys, I'm sorry, I know I promised this was going to happen, but my timetable didn't work out, I didn't get things ready in time, I'm just going to send you back to earth? That's silly. Nothing's going to stop God because he is the great I am. He is dependent on no one or nothing. Everything, actually, is dependent on him. He is the most independent being in existence. So when he gives an oath, he's going to keep it. Verse 18 again. That by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie. That's the other immutable thing. It's impossible for God to lie. We rarely talk about God's limitations, do we? You know, we study in Bibles like, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that my God cannot do. That's the song we sing. And it's true, God is all powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. But this actually is a limitation of God, isn't it? This is one thing that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Because God being light cannot be part of darkness. He cannot be evil. He cannot be sinful. There's another thing that I could do to keep me from keeping my promise. I could just lie. I could just be selfish and say, well, you know, I want to be lazy. I don't want to do this or be there. So I'm just not going to be there. God can't do that. When he says something, it just becomes truth. And that's what Jesus says to Pilate, right? Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus basically answers, whatever comes out of my mouth. That's what we see in creation as well. What does God say? Let there be light. And what was reality? Light. Because he can't lie. That's how he spoke us into existence. Now again, he makes a promise. I'm going to take care of you. Everything's going to be okay. You trust in me. It's not a lie. He can't lie. So the big question is, of all of this, is why do we worry? Why do we have anxiety? When we know he's made us all these promises, we know he's going to take care of his children. And we know he's kept it with an oath, that he can't lie, and yet we still worry. And we think, and bad things happen to us, say, well, why has God left me? God hasn't left you. He can't leave you because of the promises that he's made. We have a full assurance of hope. Now, we've basically kind of gone on through the whole chapter. So for the next few minutes, let's just talk about solid application. So we know that God has made these promises. We know we have hope in him as an anchor. We know that he keeps his promise. We have a full assurance because of two immutable things, two unchangeable things. So what do I do with that? What's the application? Well, that's what the song says. It means our souls are going to be sure and steadfast. We have to hold on to the anchor to make this work. It's funny, we say it a lot. The church is perfect. The gospel is perfect. Then why does the church have problems sometimes? Well, it's because the unperfect part of the church, right, is us. It's you and me. We're the unperfect part, and we're the reason why there's problems. The gospel is perfect. Then why doesn't it save everybody? Because it's the people problem, right? Because the people aren't perfect, and that's why it doesn't work out. So the hope here, the anchor is perfect. So why does it not work out all the time? It's the people problem. It's your and my fault. What it is we let go of the anchor. And this is what he asks us to do. Verse 10, he talks about our labor of love. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, the same hard work that you do, put forth that labor of love. You show the same diligence the full assurance of hope. You show the same diligence to hold on to this anchor. The anchor is perfect. The anchor is not going anywhere. The cable is perfect. The cable is not going anywhere. What it is how tight my hands are holding on to that cable. And this is what we do. We're in our little boat and we have our anchor down because there's a storm. We got our hands really tight on this cable, right? We're holding on. We got a good grip. We got good footing. We're not going to let go of this anchor. But the storms come. And they get bigger, and it gets scarier, and the boat's rocking even more and more. And even though we know we've been promised this anchor is going to work, we start looking at the storms. And we start worrying about all the storms, start worrying about the clouds, start worrying about the wind, and we slowly lose our grip, don't we? Because we're not focused anymore. We're looking even more, maybe a big wave since we let go of that cable a little bit more. And eventually we become so focused with all the bad things happening to us, that we eventually just let go of the anchor. And we're so worried about Andrew Smith, I'm so worried about me, I don't even care about the anchor anymore. That's what we do in life. Now, who also did this, who also lost their focus on Jesus and got scared in the storm? That's Peter, Matthew 22. Remember, Jesus comes walking out to the disciples? And what do they say? It's a ghost, because they're scared. Jesus says, no, it's me. And Peter decides, I want to walk out too. So by faith, Peter steps on that water and starts walking towards Jesus. But Matthew 22 says something bad happens. It says, but when Peter started looking at the wind, when Peter saw the storm, that's when he began to sink. Because he lost his focus on Christ. And he said, hey, Jesus, please help me. Jesus has to go over there and grab him up and says, oh, ye of little faith. Peter lost focus on Jesus. And that's why he got in trouble. Because he was so worried about the storms. Bad things happen to us every day. Bad things happen to us all the time. And I don't know what each and every one of you have gone through in your life. I don't know the loved ones you've lost. I don't know what you're dealing with right now. I don't know what the stress is like. We're helping out a family right now that has a child in Children's Hospital at Gardendale. We're trying to take care of them. And to see what they're having to go through, having to go back and forth to Children's Hospital. They live in Huntsville. They're going back and forth. We have to deal like stuff like that in this life. It's not perfect. And then as we go and we go talk to our friends about it. We see about all the things going on in my life. I have this thing to do. I have this thing to do. This family member's sick. I have to take care of them. I got this friend in the hospital. I think we're going to lose my grandmother because of this and this and this thing. I'm worried we're going to lose my great uncle because of this and this and this. And all these bad things we tell everybody about. And that's the end of the conversation. That's where we end it. And that's what we're worried about, because that's what we're focused on. It's all the bad things happening to you and me. What I encourage you to do is when you have these conversations, say, yes, let people in your life, tell them about the things you're going on with. Tell them about the things you have to deal with. That's okay. Tell them about that. But in those conversations, but you know what? This bad thing's happened. This bad thing's happened. But guess what? I have an anchor. And I'm going to be okay. And as long as I focus on Jesus, focus on the author and finisher of our faith, I know everything at the end of the day is going to be all right. Whatever it may be. Now, of course, that may not work out the way it meant to. It may be that Jesus comes back and this world's completely over. But guess what? If you're faithful, if you've been saved through His blood, everything is going to be okay if Jesus comes back. That's the way we need to have our conversations with people. And guess what? If you have conversations with people like that, tell them about the bad things in your life, and then tell you, guess what, but it's okay because I have an anchor. I have hope. What are they going to do? They're going to ask you about the hope that's in within you. And that's when you need to have a ready defense for the hope that's in within you. That's when 1 Peter 4:13 comes into play. Because you are demonstrating hope in your life. Because your soul is steadfast and sure. Because you are diligently holding on to your anchor. Verse 15 says, and so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And this is something we need to do. We need to patiently endure the storms of life. Because God isn't going to fix them the way that we want Him to fix them usually. It's just the way it works. God works in the way that God needs to work. And a lot of times my mortal mind can't handle that. And I want Him to do it this way, right? But He's going to do it in a better way. I just may not know what that way is. We have to be patient with Him. Understand that He's God and I'm Andrew. And there's a big gap in between. I deal on His timetable, not on my timetable. But this is what it says about Abraham, that he patiently endured. So think about this. God gave Adam, but He also gave Abraham. That's what we're talking about, Abraham, not Adam. God gave Abraham three promises. Did Abraham patiently endure those three promises? There's one I'm thinking about that he really didn't, did he? What about that seed promise that he was going to have children? Well, Isaac wasn't coming fast enough. So Sarah and Abraham decide they need to help God with the promise instead of being patient. And you have this whole deal with Sarah gives Abraham Hagar, and they try to have a child, and they have Ishmael. Then Sarah gets jealous of Hagar and Ishmael, and they have all these problems that arise. Actually, God Himself has to intervene and fix all the mess that Abraham and Sarah caused. So Abraham, in this situation, really didn't patiently endure. Yet, The Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6 says that Abraham did. Well, why is that? That's because God keeps His promises. I want to show you something really quick. We look back in 6:10. This is the passage we've read several times. That God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name. This is a promise. God is just, and God's not going to forget about the good things you've done in your life, the things you've done for Him. He's not going to forget those things. We combine that with chapter 8, verse 12 of Hebrews. It says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." This is another promise given us by God, those who have received salvation. And I know Abraham and Sarah would have received salvation in a different way. Now, technically, it would have been the blood of Christ that would have ultimately saved Abraham and Sarah. Did the Holy Spirit keep His promise? In this verse, He did. He remembered their good, bad deeds no more, didn't He? He didn't remember their unrighteousness. He only remembered what they did right. This is a promise. And this is actually another, again, a textual proof that the Holy Spirit keeps His promises. He doesn't remember. And this is not to say that the Holy Spirit is never going to use a negative example of somebody in the New Testament. He's still going to use it as a teaching tool. But when it really counts and it really matters, God has forgotten those things because He saved somebody, just like He saved Abraham and Sarah. I hope that this was beneficial. Can I press B and black it out? I guess it doesn't matter. I'll just leave it up there. I was trying to make it nice and fancy, you know, and hit B, and it would black out, and we wouldn't be looking at the screen. But things don't work the way we want to because hope is not wishful thinking. It's something much, much greater than all of this. Of course, I appreciate your attention. I'm so glad to see everyone else, and I look forward to seeing everyone tomorrow at 9:30. What we're going to do now, I believe, is we're going to sing "We Have an Anchor." And I want you to think about Hebrews 6 and the things that we have and things we can demonstrate because we have this anchor. If there's anyone here tonight that needs that hope, that needs that anchor, we would love to give you that anchor by introducing you to Jesus Christ. If that means to study, we will study with you. If that means to baptize you, we will baptize you. If that means you've already been baptized, but you need to be restored and to grip another again on that anchor again, we'll help you do that as well. If you'll please come forward as we stand and as we sing.